Thanks for the time we have together. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher, and we trust you to give us great insight as we work our way through this section today and this whole book. We want to be more like Jesus, Lord. That's why we're here today. So accomplish your work in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice right at the very first sentence, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So the whole account is in Israel's history known as the time of the judges. And if you remember, I've said it a few times when we're going through Gideon and then Samson, that the last verse of the book of Judges gives us a glimpse of the whole culture of Israel during this time. In the spiritual condition of the children of Israel during this time, it says in the last verse, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that encapsulates kind of the whole mindset spiritually and morally of the culture. And because of that attitude, for those 300-year period of time of the book of Judges, the nation of Israel cycled. And the cycle was kind of like this. They would be godly, and they'd do pretty well for a while, and then God would prosper them, and then through the prosperity, they would get kind of fat and sassy, and then apathy would set in, and then they would start to drive back down, and then you get down to after apathy would become sin, they'd bottom out, and then they'd cry out to God. And so all 300 years was this sine wave. But sorry, I wasn't thinking about the electrical term, a sine wave that's this. Seven times throughout the book of Judges, we see that going on. But in the middle of all this is this beautiful love story that's unfolding. So this book's written in a very dark time in human history. And I think for us, we can relate to that because in my opinion, I think yours too, we're living in a dark time spiritually, morally. There's a lot of difficult things that are going on in our culture, and we can be really discouraged as we live in the midst of it. But one of the things I think we can learn from this book is that even in the midst of dark times, God's plan of redemption is unfolding all around us. And that's the theme of the book of Ruth, redemption. So I don't know if you're a writer in the book, or in your Bible or not, but that's the theme, redemption. Throughout the whole book, we'll be talking about that. Another thing that this book teaches us is that our simple obedience to God today may be setting the stage for God's work in human history that's generations away. This lady, Ruth, she's found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So this Moabitess woman was the grandmother of King David and the great, 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 great grandmother of the Messiah. She had no idea when she's living her life during this dark time, that out of her would be King David, the greatest king in nation in Israel's history, and then the Messiah. She had no idea of that. And so as we live in our moment of human history, it may look like we're not making any sort of difference in this dark culture. But we need to remember that maybe God is setting the stage through our lives for something that's going to impact human history in a massive way generations from now. And I've said it before, but when our children stand up here and when we're around our children and when you teach our children, when you're involved with our children, that's a reality that you're impacting them in a way that unless Jesus returns, they're going to have an impact way beyond your life. Way beyond the time that you take your last breath and go to glory, they're going to be making a difference in this world for Christ. That's why we love them and encourage them and bless them and teach them and pray for them and all the things that we do. And through the book of Ruth, we're going to see that kind of thing unfold where she has an impact for generations to come. And you know what? I think we can too. If we live about the things that please God. So there's a real brief introduction to this book. Hopefully it'll help us as we move forward, as we understand what's kind of going on around Ruth and around Boaz as we go through this. Read again verse 1. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So since the backdrop of the book is the book of Judges, I believe that the famine came because the people had turned away from the Lord, and God was wanting this famine to be used to draw the people back to him. He oftentimes uses difficult times to draw us back to him. By the way, our friends from Mexico are here who don't speak English, so if you hear Tony talking, he's not just talking randomly or talking to himself like he does when he walks through Walmart. He's actually talking to them and helping them understand. So if you hear that voice in their background, you'll know it's just Tony translating into Spanish. I would do both, but I'm not amphibious like that. I can't do with both. Yeah, I got a whole week. So I believe that this famine is going to put Ahimelech, which we'll read about in a second, his real faith is going to be tested. But rather than stay put and trust in God's promises, I believe he takes matters in his own hands, and he heads to Moab. You see it right there at the end of verse 1? He heads to Moab. He runs away, and this journey from Bethlehem to a very fertile region of Moab is a 50-mile trip east. We want to throw a map up, because I want you to see it for something that's coming up. So Nathan, or whoever's back there, Jonathan, leave that up for a second. You see Moab in the pink? You see Bethlehem across the Dead Sea? Okay? So that's a 50-mile journey that they just can't go across the Dead Sea. They got to go through the Judean wilderness to get there. So it's probably a good hike. I don't know how many days it would take them. Leave that up for a second because I want to show you one other thing related to that. Verse 2 then, it says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, back then, they named their children. Did you hear Dave say, my daughter's name is, what is it? Abigail, my father's joy. And so back in the day, that's how they named their kids. They didn't just name their kids randomly Moonbeam, you know, because it just kind of sounds cool, although I'm not sure that sounds cool. You know, they actually had a reason. So a lot of times it was after the characteristics of their birth or the personality that they wanted their kid to have or as they showed as an infant. So Ahimelech, his name means my God is king. And Naomi, if you see where I'm working my way through there in verse 2. Naomi's name means pleasant. We'll talk about that as we get toward the end of the chapter. Mahlon, the firstborn, means sickly. And then Chilion means tired or wasting. So as we go through here, I'll call those two boys sick and tired. Characteristic of their birth. I hope that's not wrong. Yeah, well, that's kind of how this brain works every once in a while. So sick and tired got born. I'm just going to say it a lot because I kind of like it, even out of context. So they were born, and then they moved to Moab. Verse 3, then Ahimelech, I'm glad I don't have to say his name much more. Naomi's husband died, and she was left, and her two sons. So a woman losing her husband in those days was a very difficult thing, way beyond just the sadness of her husband dying, because in those days, a woman was almost completely dependent on her husband to provide food and shelter and clothing for the family. So this is a tremendous loss for her. Certainly related to her security in her old age. But at this point in time, she still has sick and tired to provide for her, and so she's still in an okay place. Verse 4, now when they took wives of the women of Moab, the name of the one was, you know I'm going to say Oprah at some point in time, but it's not right. It's Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Now, as we read this, some people look down on the fact that these two Jewish boys married Moabite women. But one, the boys didn't know how long they were going to be in Moab because they didn't know how long the famine was going to last. And we see here the famine lasted 10 years. But we also need to realize, and that's why I kept the map up, that according to Deuteronomy 7, remember the Jews were forbidden from marrying certain people of the Canaanites. But they were within the promised land. So everything left of the Dead Sea, left of the Sea of Galilee all the way up at the top, everything toward the Mediterranean Sea, that's the promised land. So if there were tribes in there, let's see, what would they be in? They'd been the Canaanites and the Uptites and the Nadasites and the, I don't remember all of them, that they're inside. But if you notice, Moabite and the Ammonites, they're to the east of, so they're not in the forbidden to marry group. if it was on this side, they would be forbidden to marry. Since they're on the east side, they're not forbidden to marry them. Even though it may not have been the best thing, it isn't forbidden by God, according to Deuteronomy 7, okay? So you can go ahead and take that down, because I just wanted to point that out, that the fellas married these two girls, and it, according to God, it would have been okay. Now, the one lady's name, Orpah, it means back of the neck. I have no idea what that, why would you name your kid back of the neck? I don't know that. The other's name is Ruth. Her name means friend or companion. Now the bombshell, verse 5. Then both sick and tired also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. So on the good side, she survives her husband and her two boys. On the bad side, she survived her husband and her two boys. And so now, literally, she has no one to provide for her or to look out for her as she lives through the rest of her life. This would have been a very frightening circumstance for her. And it's vital that we understand that, because that's important as we move forward as to why Naomi acts certain ways as in the rest of this chapter and as we go on. But don't forget, the daughter-in-laws, they suffered a great loss too. They're widows at a very young age. So everything's been stripped away from the three of them. Verse 6, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. And here's why. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. The famine's over. She can go home because there's now bounty there for her to be able to live off of. So the three of them, whatever packing up looks like, begin their journey back. Verse 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi, verse 8, said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return, each to her mother's house. The Lord dealt kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. So Naomi doesn't want these two girls to feel obligated to go back to Israel with her. They're not from that area. But both daughters-in-law become so fond of Naomi that they're at the end, they're crying over the thought of the separation. Keep going with me, verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. In other words, you have a much better opportunity to remarry, girls, if you just go on back home. It's what you're familiar with. Your parents live there. You go back there. You marry a Moabite dude. You go ahead and have your family. It'd be easier for you. But notice, Naomi, as we read through this, is thinking that, and she makes a mistake doing it, that what happened to her was all a result of God's judgment in her life. Did you see the very end of 13? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The fact is, we live in a fallen world. Some of us struggle. I talk with people sometimes. They struggle with, why does God allow certain things? But you know what? We live in a fallen world. Not all death and sickness and trials can be attributed to God's judgment. Much of what happens in this world is simply a consequence of sin. And this world, we all know, can be a very difficult place to live. Bad things happen sometimes. Sickness happens. Loss happens. Difficulties occur. And they occur normally in this world as a direct result of the sin of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. It's true. So when Naomi says this at the end of 13, she really misrepresents the Lord by implying that all these things happened to her as a result of God punishing her somehow. And you know what? We hear that. Even maybe we think it a little bit. People tend to ascribe all the bad things that happen in this world to the God of the Bible. But they don't realize it's a little more nuanced than that. They don't realize that some of the difficulties are a direct consequence of sin, direct consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve. So here we see Naomi blaming God, but he's not against her at all. In fact, he's about to do a real wonderful thing in her life. We're going to talk more about that as we move forward. Verse 14, so now the girls, after hearing that, they lifted up their voices, wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah says goodbye. We never read about her in scriptures again. Verse 15, and Ruth says, this would be Naomi. Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. It shows us a little bit of how far Naomi had drifted from God. Right here, she's more concerned with Ruth's relationship with her future husband than she is with her relationship with God. Because you see what she says there? She's encouraging Ruth to return to her pagan gods, her idolatrous roots. See it? 15, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same thing. Naomi's drifted from God a bit when she gives this kind of counsel. Now, you've probably heard verse 16 and 17. Sometimes you'll hear it in weddings. Sometimes really, really a beautiful thing that's expression of love and devotion, friendship that's ever been penned. Verse 16, Ruth says, and entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So in essence, Ruth commits her future to Naomi and her God. And I think Naomi underestimated Ruth's spiritual hunger. Because Ruth's searching for a spiritual rock, an anchor that she could hold on to during this difficult time. She'd lost her husband. And she's looking to the God of Naomi. So for all of Naomi's faults, there's something about her life and a relationship with the Lord that's contrast to Ruth, the paganism of Moab, and that's very attractive to Ruth. Naomi thinks all Ruth cares about is food, clothing, and starting her family once again. But Ruth's not thinking about that at all. Ruth is interested in spiritual things. And I believe it probably startles Naomi to hear Ruth say 16 and 17. I want to follow your God. I want to go where you're going. So let me say this. Don't ever underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit in an unsaved person's life. Sometimes it can startle us when, wow, even you're saved now? I didn't think that was possible. You know, or to find that a person that we think wouldn't even care about God has a spiritual thirst about God, and they begin to ask you the questions related to Him. Don't be startled by that. And never underestimate how your light for Jesus shines into a dark world. You might think when you go to work tomorrow, no one's listening, no one's paying attention, no one's watching, no one's caring. You know what? They do. They are. Some may not. Some may be skeptical and cynical and poo-poo, but others are taken by how you live your life. And it matters to them as they watch you and they say, you know what? I don't know all about the God that they serve, but I like the person that person's become. I like that person. Don't underestimate your influence in this world, Christian. So verse 18 then, when she saw Naomi, that she was determined to go with her, Ruth, she stopped speaking to her. In essence, she didn't give her the silent treatment. In essence, like, well, there's nothing left to be said. She's made up her mind. Let's go. And they start walking. Verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. All that journey through the Judean wilderness, somehow getting across the Dead Sea. I mean, this is a long trek to get back to Bethlehem. And it happened, 19, when they came back to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? It was like the stress and the grief had aged Naomi so much in those 10 years that she was hardly recognizable. I think we've all seen people who look way beyond their years. And a lot of it's due to the challenges that they've had in their life, and it just ages them. Look at the president. Whoever the president is, look at a picture before and after. It really ages them. And I think that's what this is saying here. They're like, whoa. But notice Naomi's response in verse 20. And here's where we're going to land just for a second. She says to them, Naomi, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Now remember, the name Naomi means pleasant. And she says, that's not my name anymore. That's not my personality. That's not my identity. That's not who I am. I'm not pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because of all that I've been through over the last 10 years, I am not pleasant anymore. I am bitter. Call me that. And who she's bitter with? The Lord. She's blaming God for every single thing that has happened to her while she's gone. Now, I wonder if in retrospect, when her and her husband decided rather than be led by God and her husband and follow him, they fled out of Bethlehem in fear. We got to get to Moab because there's no bread here, and we got to flee because we got to take things into our own hands and make. And you know what? The decision probably wasn't a godly one. And decisions that are born out of fear and not faith always take us in the wrong direction. But Naomi's back in Israel now. Life's going to get better for her. But did you notice that she says in the beginning of 21, I went out full? Now remember, when she left Bethlehem 10 years prior, she didn't have much of anything. Their famine was in the land. They left pretty empty. Now she says she was full when she left. Why would she say that? I think maybe it's because when they left, she had her husband and her two boys. And she measured her wealth by her family. And you might not have two quarters to rub together. But if you have people in your life who love you and care about you, your family, your friends, us, you've got a lot. You're rich, Christian. And if we're not careful, we buy into the lie that society tells us that if we don't have a place on Geist, if we don't have a boat, if we don't have a this, if we don't have that, somehow we're lacking. Naomi says, well, we went out full. Why? She had her family. Don't ever underestimate how important that is in your life. What she doesn't realize at this point in time is that God's actively working in her life for her good. She just can't see it yet. He's going to bring in a wonderful ending to Naomi's story. But at this point, as we finish today, things seem very bleak to her. Let's read the end of it. So Naomi returned, and Ruth and Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which would have been April, right at the beginning of the harvest. And that sets up what's coming, chapter 2. So read ahead next week. But to close, I'd like for us to go back into the New Testament, or whichever way you want to say, Romans 8:28. I know you know the verse, but I want to go there. So find it in your Bible. I want you to see it. Romans 8:28. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 8:28, it says, and we know, the Apostle Paul writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Let me read it again. For we know that everything in life is good. Is that what it says? That is not what it says. God never promises that life will be easy for any of us. There'll be all sorts of challenges in your life. You see it? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So there's going to be challenges in our life. There's going to be heartbreak. There's going to be pain and suffering on this side of heaven. But the promise that we read here is that God couples that difficulty. God couples the hardships in life. The promise is that he'll work it all together for our good. I felt it was important for us to land there for a second because a whole bunch of life is lived in the realm of loss, the realm of great trials, the realm of confusion. I don't understand what's happening right now. We live a lot of our life right there in those places. And when those times occur, the tendency that we have is to believe that God is not working actively at all in the midst of it. Definitely not for my good. And we can step back and think, you know what, I'm not even sure God cares about any of this. But as we read here by the Apostle Paul writing, he says that God promises that he'll never let that, whatever that thing is, he'll never let it go until he's worked it together for good. For your good. That's a great promise. That's a great, great promise. So if this morning you sit here with any sort of sense of bitterness or frustration or confusion with God toward all these things that have happened to you, you need this reminder this morning that God's not finished working in that situation yet. So here's the question. Will you believe God at his word? Even though you haven't seen the results of that promise yet, he promises you that he'll remain faithful to work that circumstance out for your good. That's what he says. And what is the good? You see it again? Read it with me. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So what's the good? Maybe that's the most important thing we have to define in this verse. Now, my definition of good goes something like this. While this is a deep trial, pretty tough warfare going on, there's something amazing waiting me after this. New car, lifetime membership to Old Oakland Golf Course. Something great like that. See, I'm so carnal that I only think of in physical things. Lord, this is going to be great because this trial is so deep. There's a $100,000 bill waiting in my mailbox when I get home. You promise. And if we're not careful, we read it and we see it on TV. Some of these televangelists, they tell us this kind of thing. That's it. God says he has to. But we have to read verse 29 when we read verse 28. You should never read verse 29 without coupling, or 28 without coupling it with verse 29. Let's read it together. And not out loud. Let me read both the verses. And we know that God, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There it is. That he might be firstborn among many brethren. So, with that being told, tell us, what's God's definition of good? That we will be conformed into the image of Jesus. It's so important that we see it. Because things are difficult sometimes. But because of that trial, because of that circumstance, you're going to look more like Jesus as a result. Now, the day you gave your life to Christ, you said something like this: God, my life's not my own anymore. I want to follow after you. I dedicate my life to you. I'm excited about heaven, but all the days I have on this earth, I want to be a disciple of yours. That's what we say when we get saved. I'm yours, God. You decide for me now because you know what's best for me, right? So then we read this kind of verse and we realize that what God wants out of everything that comes from my life is to me more and more to look like Jesus, his character, his attributes, that I'd be more patient, that I'd be more kind, that I'd be more, you know, I think I've probably told you before, a friend that I knew, he murdered his 6-year-old daughter, shot her in the back of the head while she was sleeping, and then committed suicide. And I'm right in the middle of it. July 29th, 1999. That's not good. And yet, through a promise like this, even through all my confusion and rage and all the things, emotion, all the things, God was developing something inside of me that I didn't have before. And he used that tragedy, front page news on the Indianapolis Star. He used that tragedy to develop something inside of me. And he's using whatever you're going through in life to develop something inside of you that looks more like Jesus so that you would represent him even more in this world. And I have a friend, for those of us who know Billy Brandel, about a year after this, I ran across Billy and we were talking. He says, you know, I've been watching you. You're not the same guy you were. He didn't know all I'd went through. But he says, I can tell you're not the same guy. God was doing something inside of me through all that. And that's just one example. Every one of us could go around and say, yeah, you know, here's one in my life. And so I want to encourage you this morning that what Naomi missed back in Ruth and what we can miss if we're not careful is that God's developing something in us through the challenges, through the hardships. And let me go back. When I said, Jesus, my life is yours, that means I yield completely to him. And if he says, Toby, you got to walk through this because that's what I'm going to develop inside of you to get some of the dross out of your life and the impurities out of your life. If you got to walk through that, then I should, if I'm spiritual enough, to say, Lord, okay. I'll go through a job loss. I'll go through a house burning down. I'll go through a divorce. If that's what, I don't want it. But that's what it is, Lord, that's going to develop something in me because I believe your promises. Now, God doesn't want you to get divorced. But he can do something in the midst of it. And he can shape your heart in the midst of it. Amen? It's true. It is. It's true. So my question is, do you believe these two verses? Even in the midst of the challenges of life? Because I would say, we just need to ask the Lord, Lord, build my faith, grow my faith, because I want to believe you, Lord. Right in the middle of this confusing time, right in the middle of this moment in time, I need to believe that you're developing something inside of me that I wouldn't have had otherwise. Because you're good, and you want my good to come from this. So we need to cling to this kind of verse with all our might. And Naomi, when she blames God, had lost sight of this kind of thing. She's blaming God for all of her problems. So let's close. We'll pray. If Chris and the team could come up, we'll just spend a couple minutes worshiping. And I guess what I'd like for you to do through this time is just maybe meditate on this a little bit and the challenges and the hardships and maybe even read this verse again in Romans 8 and 28 and 29 and just see what God would say to you related to this. If you this morning find yourself in a difficult situation, I want to encourage you. Be patient. Exercise faith. Give God time. Allow him to build your faith in the midst of this difficult time, knowing that he promises to work that for good in ways that you can't even imagine. And one day, one of these days, it may be tomorrow, it may be a month from now, it may be 10 years from now, but one day you'll look back and say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you allowed that because look at who I am now. And you developed this inside of me to your glory, God. Amen? Here, let's pray together. Lord, we honor you. Thank you for your promises that you give to us. Just so many of them, Lord. We're so thankful. We see one today. And as we read about Naomi, we see some character flaws in her life in that when challenging times came, she blamed you. She kind of pointed her finger at you, God. And Lord, I pray that as we would today read through this little section of her life, we'd say, Lord, I want to recognize that you develop character inside of me through the hardships. You develop Christ-likeness inside of me through the challenges. I want to be a little more like you. I pray that would be our heart's cry this morning, Lord, that we would say to you, I want to be more like you. And you have permission to take me through whatever trial to accomplish that. And I'm not going to go there begrudgingly. I'm not going to drag my feet. I'm going to go there in a weird sense of, this is a good thing. Because I know on the other side, I'm going to have more godly characteristics. I'm going to represent you even more in this world. And Lord, we want to be a compassionate people. We want to be a caring group. And we want love to abound in our hearts, in our minds. And we want people to see you in us. And thank you that you care enough to walk us through these challenging times, Lord, developing it inside of us. So, Lord, if we just spend a couple of minutes, Lord, I pray we would hear your voice real clearly. Lord, some of us just need to climb up in your lap and sit there for a second. Thank you that your arms are open wide. And we can just climb right up. And you'll hold us close and you'll just say the things that we need to hear, that you love us, that we're special to you. Then in the midst of all this, you got it. You got it. Some of us need to sit in that place, Lord. So I pray that we could just sit there and enjoy your presence right now. Lord, we're not asking for an explanation for all the things. We're asking for faith, to believe you at your word. And I pray, Lord, that we could all be like Liz last week and all be like Caleb last week, who heard your voice and responded. And Lord, we want to hear your voice right now. And then we want to respond in a way that's pleasing to you, whatever that looks like, Lord, whatever that is. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.